So, previously in sovereignty, we've seen God is a sovereign over everything, ruling with righteousness and justice for his own glory. God elects, he predestines those who are undeserving to be saved for his glory, and he uses ordinary means to save his people. Yet at the same time, we freely choose to do what we most desire and are responsible for those choices. Yet we cannot change our desires, for our natures are enslaved to sin and we need God to set us free. So here's the question. If God elects, and if it's God who saves and changes my desires and my nature that I may then choose him, why evangelize? Surely if it's all down to God, the elect will be saved, so there is no need for us to share the gospel. And over time, people who have sought to take God's sovereignty seriously have in effect come to that conclusion. So when William Carey, the father of modern-day mission, shared his plan to reach lost souls among the heathen nations, John Ryland Sr., taken aback by such a bold and unprecedented initiative, stood up and said to Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he will do so without your aid or mine." It's driven by this recognition of it's God who saves. It's his sovereign work to do that. And so therefore, we do not need to go. It's often called hyper-Calvinism, if you want the technical theological term for it. Others have hidden behind such teaching because we just find evangelism hard and scary. And so we soften our lack of evangelism to justify to ourselves why we don't evangelize. We tell ourselves, well, if they're God's elect, they'll be saved, so we'll be all right. And yet both positions neglect how God works out his sovereignty. And the truth is God's sovereignty becomes a great comfort and help to us in our evangelism, as well as a spur to share the good news. God's sovereignty does not minimize, but it magnifies the need to evangelize. You see, for in God's sovereignty, the means God uses to save his elect is the preaching of the gospel. See, the reality is whatever you believe about election, the fact remains that evangelism is necessary. Because no one can be saved without the gospel, without calling on the name of the Lord. So Romans 10 verse 12, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." God, in his sovereignty, has determined that the means which will bring about the work of salvation in a person's life is through men and women calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So nobody will be saved who does not call upon the name of the Lord. Yet, certain things must happen before anyone can do this. So Paul continues, Romans 10, verse 14. "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" You know, they must be told of Jesus before they can trust in him, and they must trust in him before they can be saved by him. Salvation depends on faith, and faith on knowing the gospel. And so in God's sovereignty, his ordering of things, evangelism is necessary if anyone is to be saved at all. God uses, as we keep seeing, the ordinary means. So in the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22 that Jesus teaches, that picture of people coming in and being gathered to that great heavenly banquet at the end of the times, what does he say? Well, the way in which the wedding was furnished with guests was through the action of the king's servants who went out as they were commanded to the street corners, and they invited in all whom they found there. Hearing the invitation, the passers-by came to this banquet. And it's the same way and through similar actions by the servants of God, us, that the elect come into salvation that Jesus has won for them. And God no more zaps people with salvation than footballs fly into the back of the goal when no ball has been kicked. God uses both internal and external means that become necessary, as it were, components in the process of spiritual renewal. So the Holy Spirit does his supernatural regenerating work on the inside, changing hearts and desires, even as earnest prayer and the faithful preaching of the word does their natural work, as it were, on the outside, about they're empowered by the Spirit. It's what you see, isn't it, in the conversion of Lydia, as Paul is preaching to a crowd of some in Philippi. Luke writes, Acts 16, verse 14, a woman named Lydia was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond, or literally to pay attention to Paul's message. Paul preaches with a desire to be faithful. God takes that word, invests it with power towards the one who listens. Lydia willingly hears, positively responds, and calls on the name of the Lord. Whilst at the same time, God in his Spirit is opening her heart, changing her heart, giving her new desires and natures, allowing her to be able to respond and call on the name of the Lord. It's both supernatural and natural. And all those stages happen in order, often called the order of salvation, but it all happens within a matter of seconds at times. It's hard to distinguish. And yet, God sovereignly elects to salvation, preachers are responsible to preach, we as sinners are responsible to respond to the gospel. We must call on the name of the Lord. And the offer of the gospel is to all is genuine. The sovereignty of God's grace, his election, does not affect the genuineness of the gospel invitation or the truth of the gospel promises. God in the gospel really does offer Christ and promise salvation and life to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Romans 10:13, anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. And so he invites all men everywhere to come to Christ and find mercy. Matthew 11, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. The invitation is for sinners only, but it's for sinners universally. It's not just for sinners of a certain type only, but for all sinners. The gospel invitation is free and unlimited to all. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, some might say, yeah, but if God is sovereign and he elects and I'm not chosen, then I have no hope. And yet we keep seeing over and over, we're held responsible for our choices, for how we respond. We all freely do what we most desire to do. Jim Packer helpfully explains, the Bible never says that sinners miss heaven because they're not elect, but because they neglect the great salvation, Hebrews 2, verse 3. It's because they will not repent and believe. It's because they continually do what they most desire to want to do, even in light of hearing the gospel news. The last judgment will abundantly prove that it's not the want of God's election so much as laziness and the love of sin and unbelief and unwillingness to come to Christ, which ruins the souls that are lost. Revelation 20, verse 12 says, the dead are judged according to what they have done, as recorded in the books. And God then gives men what they choose, not the opposite of what they choose. You see that in Romans 1, 24. God gives people over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God's sovereignty never excuses human responsibility. Rather, God exercises his sovereignty in human affairs precisely through the express intentions and actions of his creatures. And the means God uses, therefore, to save and call is the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, we as believers must evangelize. We must share the good news of Jesus with all, with an urgency. For we do not know when men will die or when Christ will return. We don't know who the elect are. When Paul was struggling to see converts in the city of Corinth, something remarkable happened. We read in Acts 18, 9 to 10, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." God had people specifically chosen for salvation residing in that city. Did Paul know who those people were? No. Why didn't he just ask God to reveal their names? I mean, that way he wouldn't have to worry about being molested or attacked while he wasted his energy broadcasting the gospel to others who weren't going to believe anyway. Or better yet, why did God just not bring them all out at once as he'd brought the animals to Noah to place in the ark? And the reason is simple. It's not God's method for evangelism. Paul must take on the responsibility for preaching day in, day out, toiling until people are converted. And he did so for a year and a half, and God was faithful to his promise. And through which we take it that God was most honored and glorified. We must take on the responsibility to evangelize, to share the gospel. The elect are faceless men, as far as we are concerned. We know that they exist, but we do not and cannot know who they are, and the means God has ordained for them to be called and drawn to him is through us. But our calling is not to just love God's elect. The Bible says we're to love our neighbors, irrespective of whether they are elect or not. And part of doing good or loving our neighbor is seeking to teach them all about God and his glory and his purposes. And as such, we preach the gospel with great urgency and with great compassion, hearing the command to go and make disciples of all nations, driven by God's love for the lost, for those that he has made, for those who are our neighbors. And we do so using all the resources available to us. So we think hard how to argue apologetically the questions of our age on science and identity and sexuality. And we think hard on how to clearly present the gospel to the people before us. And we use Christianity Explored and Life Explored and Two Ways to Live tracks. And we seek to be better trained to share the gospel. And we love people dearly as people made in the image of God. And we love them as friends and as neighbors that God has given us, not as just projects to convert, but loving them means we want to see them converted and brought to faith. So we pray for them, just as Paul did. Romans 10, verse 1, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God is for the Israelites to be saved." And so we long for our friends to be saved and our family to be saved and for them to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Like Paul zealously prayed for Israel, we do so for our friends and family. And we recognize that the means God uses for the salvation of people is us preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel, whilst he works supernaturally within, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus. And yet, because God is sovereign over salvation, we can evangelize with great confidence that there will be success. See, God's sovereignty, far from making evangelism pointless, is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. Because it creates the possibility, indeed the certainty, that evangelism will be fruitful. apart from God's sovereignty in salvation, there is not even a possibility of evangelism being fruitful. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God in electing and choosing and working supernaturally in our hearts, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise the world has ever seen. Jim Packer writes, there would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the gospel. Why? Because of the spiritual inability of man in sin. Because although we are free to do what we most desire, our desires and natures are bound by sin and we cannot change that. We as fallen humanity has a blinded mind that is unable to grasp spiritual truth. So Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they're discerned only through the Spirit. It goes on, Romans 8, verse 7. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Nor can it do so. Verse 8, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. Paul's making it explicitly clear, because of our sinful natures, we cannot accept the things of God. In fact, we reject them, we hate them, we're hostile to them. And as those with sinful natures, as a result of Adam's sin, we are unable to apprehend spiritual realities. We're unable to obey God's law in our heart. Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in trespass and sin. But it's not just the fact that we have enslaved sinful natures. Satan's also at work. So Ephesians 2:2, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. See, both our sinful natures and Satan's work mean that our evangelism cannot possibly succeed. Even as we seek to proclaim the gospel, laying it out before people as well as we can of all of who Jesus is and what he's done on the cross and in his life, and we call people to repent, to see their sin, to be convicted of it, to believe in the name of Jesus, to call on him to be forgiven and set free and saved for eternal life. And yet, however clear, cogent we may be, we have no hope of convincing or converting anyone. Can you or I, by our earnest talking, break the power of Satan over a man's life? No. Can you or I give spiritual life to the spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth of the gospel by patient explanation? No. Can we hope to move men to obey the gospel by any words of entreaty that we may utter? No. When a teacher seeks to teach a small child maths, or they're doing their SPAG or their reading, I guess teachers, correct me if I'm wrong, but teachers, there are some who are just slow to learn. I'd have been in that camp. But the teacher assures themselves they'll get there in the end. The penny will drop. And so the teacher keeps going. They'll find other ways to explain, to teach, to show, to patiently, lovingly at times, painstakingly teach them until each has it. But in the case of evangelism, as purely a human enterprise, it is a hopeless task. It will never produce the desired effect, no matter how well we do it. No amount of persuasion will ever bring about salvation. But God does what we cannot do. God works by his Spirit and through his word in the hearts of sinful men to bring them to repentance and faith. Faith is a gift of God. So Paul writes, Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ to believe in him. Or Ephesians 2:8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. We cannot make sinners repent and believe in Jesus by our words alone, but God works in faith and repentance in men's hearts by his Holy Spirit. Paul calls this work God's calling. The old theologians called it his effectual calling. That is because when God calls someone, it is effective. They will come, they will respond. Because it's a work of God's creative power. God gives men new hearts. He frees them from their slavery to sin. He abolishes that inability to know and do God's truth. He allows them to actually turn to him and trust Christ as their Savior, to be able to call on his name to be saved. God breaks Satan's hold on them. He delivers them from the domain of darkness and he transfers them into the kingdom of his dear Son, Colossians 1:13. It's his calling that creates the response, which it seeks and confers the blessing to which it invites. Jesus himself taught effectual calling. You see it, John 6, verse 44. No one, says Jesus, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, calls them, and I will raise them up. 6:37, all those the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. It's God who calls and Jesus welcomes. Paul states the same, Romans 8:29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined. He then says, verse 30, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Verse 14, he called you to this through the gospel. Paul, who so realistically faced the fallenness of man's nature, bondage of it to sin, and Satan's work in their life, is able to avoid disillusionment and discouragement that we often feel in evangelism. Because Paul holds so tightly to God's sovereign work in salvation. He knows those God has chosen will be saved through the means God has appointed, the preaching of the gospel. Which is why Paul keeps saying, preach the gospel. It's why he reminds Timothy in his final letter to him, preach the gospel. It's why when Paul is discouraged in Corinth, Acts 18, as we saw earlier, what's he reminded of? Keep preaching the gospel. Why? Because I have people there, says the Lord. Those I have chosen and elected are there. Preach the gospel. And it's a great reminder that as we evangelize, God is working by his Spirit through the preaching of his word. And when I say preaching tonight, I'm not just thinking of situations like this, but the proclamation of the gospel, however we might do that. And we do so because we're confident that God calls those he has predestined. And those he has called and predestined will respond. And that raises a question, how do you do evangelism then? Well, I think there's much freedom in how. If we're seeking to proclaim the gospel in all its fullness, we can do it, evangelism, in big events like this, in small groups, in one-to-ones, sharing the gospel. But as we preach, as we share, as we proclaim the gospel, we do so with great boldness and clarity, confident that the gospel works, it brings life, that those who are Christ will respond. And it means we can do it with great patience. Because we share, for as we share the gospel, we leave, as it were, the results with God. We may need to keep answering questions, keep proclaiming the gospel from differing angles and different passages, and we'll keep going, but we don't need to force it or rush it, because we can't save anyone. Yes, there's an urgency because we don't know when people will die or when Christ returns, but we don't need to be manipulative. We don't need to play on emotions and feelings to get people to respond, to make a decision now. Because we trust if they're God's elect, God will save in his timing. His calling is effective. So I can be patient. I can rest in his sovereign purposes. I just need to faithfully proclaim as clearly as I can, with urgency, and as persuasively as I can. But I can leave the rest with the Lord. And I can evangelize with great freedom. See, knowing if I mess, as it were, the proclamation up, if I don't get the right order, or I stumble over my words, or I don't quite communicate it as well as I wanted to, or I didn't quite use a particular verse, or quite get the Bible taught as well as I could have done, you know, their chance of salvation has not been lost or ruined. If God is sovereign, his call is effective, I'm spared feeling guilty. Of course, I want to do better, and I want to be as clear as I can, but I don't need to beat myself up as if somehow their chance of salvation is lost because their salvation is not down to me. God just calls me to be as faithful as I can be. I think that's a great comfort to us who are parents. So easy, isn't it, to beat ourselves up, to think, actually, oh, if only I'd done this, if only I'd said this, if only I'd tried harder, been better, been this, been that. And yeah, I might need to do all of that, and I might need to repent of things, but I can trust in God's sovereignty for my children. It's not down to me. See, or if I miss an opportunity out of fear, I repent, but I do so trusting that God is sovereign. He's working his purposes out. Because if they're elect, he'll call them in his timings. See, God's sovereignty over evangelism just frees me to share the gospel. I don't need to worry about the results, as it were. I can be patient. It frees me from the guilt or the weight of thinking, unless I get this right, they won't be saved. It spurs me on, therefore. Because I'm free, I'm not paralyzed by the weight that says, if I fail, if I mess this up, their eternity is in my hands. But for those who, as it were, do not believe God's elect, or that the election is based on him seeing them choose in the future, then the temptation to manipulate and to play on their emotions will be greater. Because it's all on the decision, it's all on the now, it's their choice, they must choose. And so we try and do all we can to engineer that. And of course, likewise, there's a temptation to put a weight on their salvation, on us, you know, on how we present or how clearly we do so. And we feel guilty if we get it wrong or hash it up. Because maybe we've just messed up the one opportunity they've had to be saved. If only I had, then they might have had a better chance to respond. They may have chosen Christ. But God's sovereignly in electing and saving frees me from that. That's a freedom from the responsibility or the desire to do what is right. But it does free me. But all this raises a question. It's a question that's been under many of our evening subjects, which is, why does God not save all? I mean, if God elects only some to salvation, does this mean that he doesn't desire others to be saved? And what about those passages where he says he desires all to be saved? Well, first, we must understand what is meant by God's desire. Often, theologians talk about his decretive or his sovereign will. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. And they talk about his preceptive, his instructive will. Deuteronomy 29:29, the things that are revealed belong to us, that which he has taught us and instructed us. Sovereign will, we don't know, but his instructive will, we do know. Furthermore, in the mystery of God's providence, he has often decreed what he otherwise does not desire. See, in one sense, God did not desire that his son be murdered on a cruel cross. Murder violates his express precepts, instructions. In another sense, God wanted Christ to undergo murder because it achieved his greater and more benevolent purpose. So there's a mystery to this, between what God desires and what happens. In a similar vein, God sovereignly decrees with certainty and therefore desires that only some will be saved. Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5. Yet the Bible also makes it clear that God desires all men to repent, 2 Peter 3:9, and to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. That God has a salvific love for all people, John 3:16, yet he reserves a special love only for the elect, Ephesians 3:14 to 19. Nonetheless, the gospel is to be freely offered to all people without exception. Paul commands all people everywhere to repent, Acts 17, verse 30. This reflects God's preceptive, his instructive will, that which he commands and deems to be in the best interest of all mankind. So God calls out to his beloved people, Israel, "Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their descendants forever." Deuteronomy 5. God would have this lost world conform to what is the highest good and the most noble of truths, Isaiah 45, 22. God takes no sinister pleasure in those who reject the truth and die in their sins only to suffer eternal perdition, eternal suffering and punishment. Ezekiel 18, 23, 31 to 32. Ezekiel 33, 11, 2 Peter 3. And the preceptive will of God represents an ideal state of affair. All things being equal, it would seem best that all of humanity should embrace the divine imperatives of salvation. Nonetheless, that's not the case. Jesus proclaims, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Matthew 7. Although God delights in the salvation of men, we don't know why he has decreed it only for some. John Murray, renowned theologian, writes, "This is indeed mysterious. And why he has not brought it to pass in the exercise of his omnipotent power and grace? What is his ardent pleasure, his preceptive will, lies hid in the sovereign counsel of his decretive will." There is a mystery. But I trust in him and who he is. I trust in his just and righteous character, that he will do what is right and best, and that ultimately, through this, his glory will be most visibly displayed. And there will be no one on judgment day declaring, "This is not fair, this is not right," because all will see and all will bow the knee to King Jesus. And so our task now is to keep preaching and expressing the love of Christ to a lost and dying world, because God loves that world too. Now, I know as that argument goes out, that the argument comes back, as it were. Or the other side of the argument, from an Armenian point of view, they would argue, "No, look, the reason why not all are saved is, yes, although God desires all to be saved, he leaves us the choice. It's down to our freedom, our choice, that we were looking at a couple of weeks ago." And I want to just explore this argument, because I think sometimes we can hear that and it resonates, it makes sense, we think. But actually, I want to suggest that it leaves you with questions which I think are bigger and scarier. See, in and of itself, it's a striking thing that God's purposes are limited by my freedom. But you're still left, even with that, the question of why does God not save all? Because under an Armenian view, under this kind of thinking, God has granted grace to all to enable people to make the choice to freely be able to choose. That is, that they have that choice that's not bound by desires or by their nature, their sinful nature. They have this choice that they can either choose Christ or reject Christ. It's an utter free choice. There's nothing connecting it, as we would say, that the desires are affecting it. It's not bound in that sense. God's grace has released it in that way, to a sense, to be able to make that choice utterly freely. And God has given that grace to all. But here's the thing. Only a small fraction of people cooperate with his grace. Most remain unconvinced of his plan of redemption. They're indifferent at best. Many more look at the offer of gospel reconciliation with disdain. And one has to concede, therefore, the dismal results of God's effort in achieving his desire for man's salvation, which has become a blight on his glory. See, you must say, Satan's done a better job. He's done a better job of convincing people to take his various highways to hell. I mean, if the choice is 50-50, if you're free from your sinful nature, you're free and bound, unable to choose, nothing else stopping you between choosing Christ and accepting Christ, you have to look at the word and say, Satan is doing a better job. There are more going his way than they are Christ's way. I mean, why is God unable to counter Satan's deceptions with convincing defeaters? I mean, if our wills are neutrally disposed, that I can freely choose, that they're not naturally inclined one way or the other, why is it Satan has gained far more adherence for his dark kingdom than God has for his kingdom of light? I mean, you'd expect, I think, at least statistically, if all are neutral and it's a 50-50 choice, as it were, it'd be roughly 50-50 split, but it's not the case. Which means that either God with such a few successes is a God whose majesty is crushed, or it means that the gospel and the grace he is offering is not that attractive, it's not that beautiful compared to what Satan is offering. But that's not our experience, is it? As one set free, why would anyone choose Satan's way? If they can see, if they can behold the beauty of the cross. Or you have to say God is weak. He's unable to counter Satan's offers. Now, none would say that. But if the choice is purely neutral, you can choose Christ and you can reject Christ, it seems Satan's ways are winning. And I think it still leaves you with, why does God not save more? Why is his way so ineffective? Why is it so unattractive to so many? Or you come back to holding, well, I don't understand why not all are saved, but I trust God's character and I trust his plan, and even though I can't grasp it, I'll rest in it. Because the truth is, we don't know why God does not save all. Why in his divine purposes he chooses some or allows some to be saved and not others. But we know he deeply loves this world and those he has made. And we know he is just and righteous. And therefore, in his sovereignty, he is working out his purposes for his glory that maybe I just can't behold right now. And I think I'd rather sit there. And in the meantime, I plead for the salvation of those around me, and I leave it to God to dispense his electing grace. My job's to get on with the work of evangelizing as he's called me to do so, because that's his means of bringing in his people for the glory of his name.